Job 25 and 26 tonight. And if I can get that within the next 3 hours, then we'll go 27. We'll see what happens. Best way to find Job in the Bible, fold your Bible in half. If you have Old and New Testament, you should be at the Psalms. And the book on the left is Job. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Where would we be, Lord, today in this world, in our nation, if we couldn't stand on the promises of God? Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We love it. That's why we're here. And Lord, we need your word to sustain us, to be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Even as Job said last week, Lord, we desire it more than physical food. Because heaven and earth are going to pass away, but your word shall never pass away. And so tonight, may we settle our hearts in. May we just, Lord, prepare the soil. May we have good soil in our hearts tonight to receive your word, which is seed, which you desire to plant deep within good, rich soil, that it might bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. So, Lord, may we always be tender-hearted and teachable. And we pray tonight that you would minister to your people. Meet us where we are, individually as well as corporately, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're probably hoping we'd just be in chapter 25 tonight, huh? Six verse. Read that, done in 5 minutes, go home. Or go to the yogurt place. Nope. You'll be surprised what the Lord has for us. I was surprised this week as I prepared chapter 25. This is what it says. It's six verses. Bildad speaking. Then Bildad, the shortest guy in the Bible, the Shuhite, answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him, to God. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does he light his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God?" That's a good question, huh? You can get many answers to that question in this world. But there's only one answer. We know what that is, right? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is a maggot, and a son of man, who is a worm? How's that smack your self-esteem tonight, huh? It's amazing what Scripture has to say about mankind. All that we know about ourselves, the truth about ourselves, is found in the Word of God, isn't it? Some of them sting, and some of them smart a little bit. All that we know about God is revealed to us through His Word. And even the creation of God reveals the glory of God. And so tonight I've entitled the message, God's Ways, Past Finding Out. And that reminds me of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans to the church at Rome, when he says this about God. Oh, the depth of his riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Isn't that incredible? But yet oftentimes we try to figure God out. We even at times put ourselves on his level. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, even thinking, Lord, I can handle this one, which means to say that I know more than God does. I think we've all been guilty of that. But Paul said the depth of his riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. I love this. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Or who has become his counselor? Isn't it great that we serve a God that doesn't have to seek out counsel? Well, I got an appointment next week, God says, for counsel. Well, wouldn't that be a sad day? Because God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He doesn't need counsel. And it's kind of a hypothetical question there. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid? Which means that God really doesn't need anything that we have. For of him, I love this, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, just lays it out clearly and completely and concisely there that God is God. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And so tonight, in the final dialogue between Job and his three friends, Bildad is the last to speak. He wants to get his last 2 cents in, if you would. The good news is, though, is that it's very brief. As we've seen, it's only 6 verses tonight. Bildad the Shuhite, as we have seen, is the intellectual and the analytical one of the three. He's the smart guy. He's the academia nut. But what the three of them fail to realize, as well as the intellectual, the analytical, and the theological of today, as Paul says in Romans 11, God's ways are past finding out. They really are. But that's a comfort to me. That means that nothing takes him by surprise. He knows everything, the beginning and the end. He knows all about you and I. He loves us. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. He corrects us. He protects us. That's the God that we serve. Oh, the depth of his riches, Paul said, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There is no depth to his wisdom and to his knowledge and to his riches. Isn't it just going to be so exciting to get to heaven just to get a more clear glimpse of who we love and who we serve? Even though we have not yet seen him, we love him. Isn't that nothing short of miraculous, the love that we have for him? A stronger love than anybody that we can know here on this planet, in this life. I dearly love my wife. I dearly love my children. I love my grandkids. Man, sometimes I'm overwhelmed. Sometimes I think, wow, Lord, that's a whole lot of love. But then I look at him and it's even greater yet. Good to know that no one can fully know his mind. No one can be his counselor. God is in need of nothing. Of him, to him, through him are all things. And to him alone be the glory forever. And that's exactly the way it's going to stand. To him alone will be the glory, honor, and praise forever. And this certainly includes all that is happening in the life of Job, as we've seen over the past 24 chapters. We know what God's estimation of Job is. We've seen it over and over the past 20 weeks or so that we've been in the book of Job. God's estimation of Job, that he was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. And I think at this point, Bildad, big bad Bildad, has run out of words to say. I think this guy's finally run out of hot air. If you can believe that. 6 verses is all he gets. Actually, 5, because, you know, the first verse says, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, then he gets to say for 5 verses. That's it. Choose your words carefully. Be a man or a woman that is quick to hear and slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. There's wisdom in that. Isn't that an ugly thing when you have to eat your own words? They go down real hard, don't they? Some people just like to hear themselves talk. And that's the way Bildad was in the first couple of times we've heard his dialogue. He just loved to hear himself speak. And there are many even today that speak as though they know a whole lot about everything. Yet they really don't know a whole lot about what they're talking about. It's almost like they ramble on and just kind of fill in with words. Case in point, Job's three friends. They had a lot to say about God. But you know what? They lacked in the knowledge of God. There are a lot of people out there that don't know God that have a lot to say about God. Whether it be negative or whether it be positive. But these guys had a lot to say about God. In the end, they will find out that they really don't know what they're talking about. That's scary. For them to be counselors and go to their friend and talk about God and tell Job that the reason for his sickness and his boils and all and the loss of his family and his property and his livestock was because of his sin, they really didn't know what they were talking about. And so in chapter 25 tonight, somehow Bildad finally realizes this and he keeps it short. And actually, this chapter is broken into 2 parts. verses 2 and 3 talks about God being everything. And I hope that all of us can grasp that here tonight. Is God everything in your life? I hope so. Because if you should lose everything else that this world has to offer, you will still have everything in God. God is everything, verses 2 and 3. The second part, as we've seen, man is nothing. Only one can be everything, right? And so that leaves us as really being nothing. And Bildad finally realized that he finally wised up. He had given Job all of these words of wisdom, but he finally came to his senses. He finally wised up and realized that God is everything and man is nothing. How glorious God is and how impure man is. And no matter how we scrub ourselves up and shampoo and put the deodorant and all those things, we put the perfume on, $100 a bottle and all that stuff, we're still impure. Because you have to do it on a continual basis. Guess what? The flesh is rotten. I know a lot of people don't want to hear that, but just let it go for a few days and see what happens. Nobody want to get together and pray with you anymore, brother. You know? Old King James, we stinketh, you know? But in just a few words, Bildad declares that God is sovereign. He is Lord of all. Look what it says. Dominion and fear belong to him, verse 2 says. Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. And what that means is God is sovereign. God rules over everything. Everything. Every government. Someone asked a question tonight earlier about why we should pray for rulers even when they're wicked. Well, number one reason, God says to in Romans chapter 13. And I also went on to share that there are a lot of fairly good governments in the world today and throughout history. But as good as human governments can be, that's not God's perfect will. Democracy is a great thing. But God never intended man to live under a democracy. Well, God intended all of us to live under a theocracy, to be governed by God. And there's a difference there because man cannot govern himself. Just look around. Every great nation eventually has become corrupt and wicked, and just like we see today. And it's because God is not the center of whatever that government may be. But the good news is this for us as believers, we are governed by God right now. And we will be governed by God throughout eternity. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's God. And I'll tell you what, there's no other place I would rather be to live under a theocracy. Are you governed by God? Or are you one of those that just complain about politics week in, week out, day in, day out? And people see you coming and go, oh, here he comes, Fox News again. Here comes O'Reilly. You know, I wouldn't worry too much about O'Reilly. I would be concerned with serving the true and the living God and knowing that He is in control. And you pray for all of these people that are bashed and blasted and bulldozed in the news because somebody prayed for you and I. And those folks out there that are in the spotlight, they're being blasted and blasphemed, if you would. You know what? They're no different than you and I. We all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And we need to be governed by God. Wouldn't it be great if we prayed for our president or vice president, whatever, and they became governed by God? That's exactly the way it should be. And so in just a few words here, Bildad declares that God is sovereign. He's Lord of all. Dominion and fear belong to Him. He's sovereign. He is creator, regardless of what the History Channel tells us. He owns and He rules over all creation. And you don't have to go very far into Scripture to see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word created means bara. It means that He took something that did not exist and made something out of it. He did the same thing with our life. He took something that did not exist, which was that relationship between us and Him. He took something that did not exist and He made something out of it. God's good at that. He is the creator. And He wants to have that relationship with us. And so he owns and rules over all creation. All is his. All is under his control. All is at his disposal. Any questions? It's God. And so he is to be revered. That's what it means when it says there that dominion and fear belong to him. We are to revere him. We are to serve him with reverence. And that means that we are to obey him. We're to obey his word. But yet there are many today who proclaim to be Christians who walk lives and live lives of disobedience. I wish I could really grasp the holiness of God. I read about it in Scripture, but I just wish I could really in my own personal life grasp holiness. And then when I look at things in Scripture that declare the holiness and the glory of God, I'm blown away at what I see in heaven where they do truly worship God and His holiness. And then I look at those of us who are born again Christians who are to walk with Him and fellowship with Him and reverence Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I go, wait a minute, I don't see the same picture here. I'm reminded of Isaiah 6:12, I believe it is, where it says that the seraphim even cover their faces before God. That's how holy He is. In heaven, the holy angels are completely submissive and obedient to His will. None of them get out of line. They're all lined up. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that the angels look down upon us, those that Jesus Christ came and died for, and they marvel that God would go to that extent to save us. Because they can see us in our sinful, in our fallen state. It doesn't have to be that way. They never argue with God. They never disobey God. They do all things without murmuring and complaining or grumbling. In heaven, there is peace and tranquility and holiness before the God of love. And that's why it says dominion and fear belong to Him. He makes peace in His high places. Man, what a radical change that's going to be. Peace, eternal peace. Look at verse 3. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not rise? It's one thing for God to be omnipotent, which means He is all-powerful. But not only is God Almighty all-powerful, but He has innumerable celestial warriors at His disposal. Not only is He all-powerful, but He's got a band of angels that obey Him at one command. Remember in the Old Testament, where were we? I forget, 1 Samuel, somewhere around there, where one angel slaughtered 285,000 of the enemy. One angel. And the Lord has myriads of angels at His disposal. So why do we worry? Why do we fret? God's on our side. We're on His side. Do you ever really stop and think what that means for Him to be all powerful and to have myriads of angels that are powerful? They're not all powerful, but they are powerful because they are empowered by Him. Which means that His innumerable celestial warriors never lose. They never lose a battle. They're always victorious. They never fail or falter. All His heavenly host that have been in His service before time began are ready to be disbanded by their commander-in-chief. And that's why it says, is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not rise? Man, we're on the winning team. Why do we walk around as though we're defeated? We're not. We win. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But you look around and what's going on, and it's almost as though Christians are cowering today. We don't have to cower to anyone. Because we bow the knee before the Most High in heaven. And He's on our side. So we've got a little bit of a glimpse of God. We scratched the surface on God. Let's take a look at man now. Uh-oh. Oh, man, look at this. Maggots and worms. Verse 4. How then can man be righteous before God? That's a good question. And like I said, there's a number of answers people give you on how they're right with God. Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman, even if the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight? How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man, who is a worm? Boy, does mankind have like a warped, inaccurate, ungodly estimation of itself? We all do. We think more of ourselves than is actually true. I actually think I have more hair than I have. Till I get a new pair of glasses and all of a sudden, like, whoa! But don't we all do that? Don't we have, we all have kind of an improper estimation of ourselves? Really, we all think we're younger than we really are. More buff than we really are. But that's just because we're looking at ourselves. We estimate ourselves in light of others. And we can always find someone, you know, that we can, you know, lower the standard for ourselves. And we think we're okay. I had to chuckle this week while looking at verse 6 here, remembering what they called us at Fort Ord in basic training. We were maggots. I didn't realize they were giving us a biblical verse when they yelled at us maggots out there. Hey, you maggots! Yeah? And then I read the book of Job and I'm a maggot. Isn't that crazy? All the new recruits were called maggots and they were right. And at the time I didn't realize that they were quoting from Scripture, but they really weren't. They really thought we were maggots. But Bildad says here, how can a man be righteous or justified with God? How can he be pure who is conceived in sin? Even David, I believe it's in Psalm 51, says that he was conceived in sin. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the death march began. The wages of sin is death. We are all born into sin. And King David even wrote about himself being conceived in, he was conceived by his mother in sin. The answer to that question? How can a man be righteous before God? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible in our own efforts. You have to be absolutely perfect to get there. It would be like shooting an 18 on the golf course. That's perfection. I tell you what, you would never, never, ever get to heaven if you had to shoot an 18 to get there. But you know what? That's more possible than getting to heaven on your own efforts. Do you know that? Because we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. There's no exceptions. Why? Because God is absolutely righteous in His judgment. He doesn't grade on a curve. Every single one of us is worthy of death and separation from God for eternity. And once you begin to read and acknowledge His holiness and our sinfulness, you can see that. And it's not a big put down to anybody. Because the good news is this, is that God has made every effort to make you and I righteous. Man, is that not cool? And He knew what He got in the package. He knew He got maggots and worms in the package. But He willingly came into this world to die a brutal death on the cross so that we could be made right with Him. So that we could have a right standing with Him. The term is justified. You can break that down into three syllables. Just if I'd never sinned. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He looks at you and I, just if I'd never sinned. God is pure, God is righteous, God is holy. Man is vile, man is sinful, man is unclean. You'll never hear Joel Osteen preach this message. In comparison, man is a maggot and a worm. How's that for your self-esteem? 12 steps to a better you. You know? Man, that guy needs to read his Bible. It's not what he tells you that's wrong. It's what he does not tell you that's wrong. So how can you name him? Well, Paul named people that were false teachers. And if you can preach a message without talking about the cross and sin and repentance and exposing man's vile behavior and homosexuality and all that stuff, when you want to fill stadiums by tickling people's ears, then you are a false prophet, very simply. Boy, I'm going to get some emails on this one. But you know what? The truth is the truth. And there are Pied Pipers out there that are leading people in the wrong direction. They are leading them to destruction. The Bible never talks about you having self-esteem. Did you know that? The Bible says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to be last. J-O-Y. You want joy in your life? Jesus, others than yourself. And then you'll have joy in your life. Because man, after the fall, is unfit for communion and fellowship with God, period. We can't think good thoughts and have a good relationship with God. Because the minute you look into the Word of God and you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we know that we're not fit for communion and fellowship with God. But when we look to the cross, then we have access to the throne room of grace in time of need because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for us. And if there's a crossless message and a bloodless message, guess what? It's not the gospel message, my friend. And it's too late in the game. We're headed into the stretch. We're headed to the finish line. And it's too late in the game to have our ears tickled. Wait till a week from Sunday. We're going to talk about ear ticklers and all of that. And you know what? I'm just so convicted at times about being maybe wishy-washy about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned Sunday, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord one day and give an answer on whether I cut that straight line or not. And you know what? I'll love you. I'll pray for you. But I'm certainly not going to tickle your ears to make you like me. You know, you can't love God and love the world at the same time. And so man outside of Jesus Christ and the shed blood is unfit for heaven. Even the universe, notice here, was affected by the fall of man. Look at verse 5. The whole universe is corrupt, dirty because of man's sin. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot than son of man who is a worm? And so what he's saying here is, look what happened. We spent all this money, billions of dollars to get to the moon. What did we find? The moon's dirty. It's dusty. Kick up dust all over the place. Even the creation's dirty and dusty. We go to Mars. No candy bars there. More dust and dirt. We call it cosmic dust. Those that say that we evolved and the Earth is like 10 billion years old. You know, when they first landed the space shuttle on the moon, they had these big pods for legs to land on the moon because they figured over billions of years, because of the amount of cosmic dust in the atmosphere, that there had to be 10, 15, 20 feet of cosmic dust when they landed. And guess what? They only found a couple of inches of cosmic dust because the Earth is only 6,000 years old. Very simple. But what do? They try to disprove God. We're going to talk a little more about science in a moment. But you know what? God's Word is so accurate. Every cross T, every dotted I. He's the Creator. He's God. He's sovereign. He's everything. And man, in his fallen nature, is dusty and dirty and a worm and a maggot. Yet we look at Holy God from Scripture. We look at the holy angels. We look at heaven. But yet, man in his own estimation says, hey, I'm okay. You're okay. I'm a good person. Anybody heard that lately? Shirley MacLaine says, I'm my own God. Boy, is she in for a surprise. Yet man is a fool for thinking this way. And Scripture says that very simply. He's vile. He's filthy. He's impure. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's a worm and a maggot. But before you run out of this place tonight and jump off a bridge, I know we're all depressed now, right? What an encouraging message. I have some good news for you. Because unless we see our fallen state and what we truly are in light of Scripture, then we can't truly understand and appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, there's another place in Scripture where it mentions a worm of a man. Turn right to Psalm 22. Lots of worms in the Bible. This one here, Psalm 22, to me is one of the greatest ones. Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm. 750 years before crucifixion was even instituted, guess what? David wrote about the cross. Look what it says, first verse. Does this sound familiar? My God, why have you forsaken me? Those were his words on the cross 750 years later. Coincidence? Absolutely not. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can answer that question. So that we wouldn't be forsaken. He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. Now, all of a sudden, man, you're feeling pretty good for a maggot, aren't you? That God would come and die for us so that we would not be forsaken. Check this out. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Look at this, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. This is messianic. These are the words of Christ. He became a worm for us. Isn't that incredible? He's a worm of a man. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our place. He willingly and lovingly came into this world and became a worm and no man. The amazing thing about a worm, we all know about worms, right? Played with worms as kids. Stomped on a few on the sidewalk. But isn't it amazing when you crush a worm, it doesn't strike back? The serpent does. But the worm doesn't strike back. And Christ didn't strike back from that cross. They said, come down. If you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. He didn't strike back. Why? Because it was the joy that was set before Him, you and I, that He went to that cross in the first place. He lovingly and willingly went to that cross, became a worm of a man for you and for me. And look at this. This is right out of the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, Mark. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue Him. Let Him deliver Him since He delights in Him. But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast forth upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Here we see. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. That's right out of John chapter 19. Again, 750 years prior to the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Look at this one. Coincidence? They pierced my hands and my feet. That's not only Matthew 27, John 20, but it's Zechariah 12 and 13. They shall look on Him whom they had pierced. And they will say to Him, where did you get those nail prints? And He will say, I got them from the house of my friends. I received them in the house of my friends. Man, is this book not perfect, the Bible? Absolutely perfect. And it all has the scarlet cord threaded right through it. It's the cross. It's the blood. It's the Lamb. It's the Messiah right there before us. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. Gee. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They gambled for His robe. And there are many people today gambling with eternity. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Isn't that incredible? But that's where we see, as we go back to Job chapter 25, how much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. Isn't that amazing? That He who knew no sin would become sin for us. Again, Bildad's preaching to the choir. I think Job knew all about maggots. Why? Because in verse 5 of chapter 7, his flesh was caked with them. He didn't need a maggot sermon. He knew all about them. But you know what? This is so cool. This section really does make me feel good about myself. Why? Well, just because Jesus became a worm for me, so I don't have to stay a worm. And when I see Him, I shall be like Him. Isn't that great? We don't have to stay in the sinful, fallen condition. Anyway, keep your ribbon here in Job 25. Got another scripture verse for you, and then we'll quit running all over the Bible here. But this we just can't overlook here tonight. 1 John chapter 3. I tell you what, if this doesn't lift you up out of the dirt, nothing will. 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but way in the back, 1 John. You'll find 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is so cool. Why? Because when we see him, those of us who believe, we're going to be just like him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We've already seen that, haven't we? How much love did he bestow on us? Gave us his very, very best, his Son. That we should be called the children of God. Man, isn't that not incredible? That we are God's children. We are called the children of God. There's a lot of titles in this world. Men like titles, don't they? Don't you remember when you'd get your name in the paper as a kid or something? Even if it was just for graduating from, you know, kindergarten or something. You went out and bought 20 copies of the newspaper. Everybody likes to see their name. People like titles, you know. People like to be lifted up, have their name in lights. But the greatest thing that can happen to us as human beings is to be called a child of God. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't. Name something better than being called a child of God. Nothing surpasses that. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So why does that surprise us? Why does it surprise us when they mock us and ridicule us, call us Bible thumpers, Jesus freaks, the whole thing? It's because they don't know him. And so they don't know us because they don't know him either. This is, it gets better. Look at this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Boy, are we in for a surprise. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Does it say we might be like him? It says we shall be like him. That's a promise, isn't it? Why? Because we got it in black and white right before us here. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice this. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Saints, keep your lives pure. Be holy before God. We've talked a lot about that lately on Sundays and Wednesdays. We need to walk in holiness and purity, righteousness. So important. As we saw early on in the message, like the seraphim, like the angels, the ministering spirits of God. We're his people. We're his children. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light. We need to have pure lives. And it says right there, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And what we do, if we want to be like him, we need to act like him, and we don't look for loopholes in the scripture. Oftentimes people come up to you and I have a question. And you know what's coming, don't you? They want you to justify. You know, if I'm a Christian, can I do this? Fill in the blank. And usually I just won't say anything. I'll wait. And they'll go, okay, I get it now. The reason you're not answering is because I've already answered it for myself, huh? I go, yeah, true. Just the fact that you're wondering about it. I had a guy one time. This is the truth. Is it okay if my wife and I just get high on weekends? Just recreational drugs. And I didn't say a word. And all of a sudden, same thing. Oh, I get it now, man. You know, I go, yeah. It's like, man. And so the lesson is this. If you've got to ask about it, usually a majority of the time, you've got your answer already. Because that which is not done in good conscience is sin, Scripture says. Isn't that funny, though? Anyway, moving right along. Back to Big Bad Bildad, chapter 25. We shall see him as he is one day. I love chapter 26, too, and I think we're going to probably close with 26 here tonight. Chapter 26 is a stream in the desert to me. It's a cool drink of water in a heated discourse. We've had some heated discourse over the past 6, 7, 8, 9 weeks, haven't we? And I even said to Tina this week, oh, pray for me that the Lord would just kind of give me a cool drink in this section. It's been just back and forth, Bildad, Eliphaz, you know, and Zophar, no good. You know, all these guys. And it's like, Lord, I need a cool drink of water in this heated discourse. And guess what? He gave it to me tonight. Chapter 26.
This is Job's short response to Bildad's short speech. And Job's response just blows Bildad right out into the bushes because he's going to magnify the Lord now. You see, Job is the one that's being put down. Job is the one that's being blasted by his buddies. But yet Job is the one that really knew God, isn't he? He's the one that, man, he sucked it up over the past, I don't know what the time period is in his book, but man, the guy's been really going through some intense things. And so Job now, man, he just gives a short response to Bildad's short speech. And in this, herein lies a very important observation. That in spite of Job's misery, and he is in complete misery, in spite of his suffering and pain, Job spoke of the magnificence of God more than the three of them that had no affliction whatsoever. Why is it that the guy that's in pain is glorifying and magnifying the Lord, and these other guys that didn't have a problem in the world are just ugly? Amazing. It was because he knew and he believed and he spoke of the magnificence of God. I find that true. When you're going through a valley, when you're going through a difficult time, just begin to proclaim God's majesty. Just think about all of those hundreds of thousands of angels that are protecting you and I. We have no idea what's going on in the spiritual realm. Job knew of God. He believed in God. He spoke of God in spite of his ugly, ugly, repulsive condition. Check it out. Look at verse 1. How you've helped me. Excuse me. But Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you? Amazing, isn't it? How these guys come and they did nothing to give him strength in verse 2. They did nothing to give him wisdom in verse 3. And they did nothing to minister to him with the word of God. Bildad just spoke from Bildad's own opinion, his own estimation of the circumstances. He wasn't speaking for God, even though he thought he was. And that's why Job says, whose spirit came from you in the last part of verse 4? It is so important when you go and minister to people that you speak to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even just tonight, ran across a brother that's drifted. And I could see this panicked look on his face. Uh-oh, there's Pastor Joe. And his eyes were wide open when he rolled down the window. And I just had nothing but loving things to say to this guy. In all sincerity, I love you, man. You know, when are you coming back? The way is open. The door is always open to come back. But yet these guys, Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, they did nothing to lift up Job's arms, to give him godly wisdom, to give him the word of the Lord, and to comfort him in his affliction. These guys took the wrong avenue of restoration. Hurting people don't need an opinion. They need us to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that is the comforter. He is the comforter. And in Job's description of the greatness of God, and that God knows and is very much aware of everything, he begins with the fact that God even knows not only the place of the living, but God is very much aware of the place of the dead. Look at verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, before God, and destruction has no covering. That's why David wrote in the Psalms, where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I descend to the bowels of the earth, you're there. You can run, but you can't hide. God knows exactly where we are, even in the place of the dead here. And you know what? You can still be alive and you can still be in the place of the dead. Do you know that? A lot of people run around there in dead places, man. Dead places. I'm not going to name any, but you know where they are. You've been to those dead places. Man, we got to go to this place. It's alive, man. No, it's dead, and you're part of it. You're one of the corpses in there. Place of the dead. Nothing happy about happy hour. The other day I saw a sign. Happy hour, 3 to 6. Now, let me see. Hour is 1. 3, 4, 5, 6. That's 3 hours, so happy hour, 3 to 6. Okay, they're going, oh, I bet it's real happy in there. They got a lot of the people get them in there. But in verses 5 and 6, there are three words to describe hell. The depths of the waters, Sheol, and destruction. Destruction, there's the same word we find in Revelation 9:11, which is Abaddon. And so God knows of all things. He knows of these places below the earth as well as above the earth. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? How the tables turned on that guy. The poor man, the beggar man Lazarus, sat at the gate. He had dogs licking his wounds, his sores. The rich man lived in his wealth, dining sumptuously, throwing his scraps out to Lazarus at the gate. But the tables were turned one day. The Bible says that the rich man died and he was buried. That's an interesting term. He died, he was buried. Lazarus died, and he was carried away by the angels. And all of a sudden, the rich man wakes up and looks on the other side of this gulf. He says, send Lazarus. So he's still trying to boss the poor guy around. Send Lazarus over with a drop of cool water that I can put on the tip of my tongue because I am in torment in this place. And there are people today that will argue whether hell's real, whether it's hot or not. I would say that if he would even take one drop of water on the tip of Lazarus' finger, I'd say it's pretty hot there. But he was there. There was a gulf. There's no way he was getting out. He couldn't get prayed out or paid out of purgatory because there's no purgatory. The Bible says that Jesus Christ purged our sins once and for all. So if he purged our sins once and for all, why would you need a purgatory? False doctrine. Another way to get people to pay and pray. You believe in purgatory and somebody's got to pay and pray you out of hell, you better have some rich friends that are going to live a long time and not forget about you. They're not going to get you out of there anyway, in all honesty. Again, the truth is the truth. Once and for all, he purged our sins. Period. And then Scripture goes on to say that, hey, the rich man said to Abraham, Father Abraham, send someone back to tell my brothers, lest they come to this place also. What Abraham said? He said, even if someone would rise from the dead, they still would not believe. Interesting, isn't it? Someone did rise from the dead, and his name is Jesus, and yet they still refuse to believe. A joke about hell, well, I want to go where all my buddies are. I'm guilty of saying, no, I want to go where they have tap beer and all that stuff. That's a big lie, man. They're going to be separated in eternal darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will never, 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 ever get out of there. Pretty sad. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven because he does not want people to go there. Jesus often spoke on hell as a real place. In contrast, verses 7 to 13, Job now looks upward in what almost seems like a hymn of praise as he begins to magnify the Lord above the earth. And what's really amazing is the scientific accuracy that we find in this section. And this book was written almost 5,000 years ago, but yet it's accurate. Let's look at it and see what the Lord has for us. Notice verse 7. He, God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. And yet scientists still can't figure that out today, can they? How can we be spinning thousands of miles an hour and not fly off of this ball? You know? Crazy. Why? It's because God hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. By the way, you history buffs, verse 10 is how Christopher Columbus found out that the world was round. He read the Bible. He didn't watch the History Channel. He read the Bible, and God told him that he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. And he found out that the world was round because he was a Christian and he read the Word of God. At the boundary of light and darkness, the pillars of heaven tremble. and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edge of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? This is amazing, really. Verse 7 shows us that God's power suspends the universe. He has everything in his control. Verse 8 shows us the evaporation and precipitation cycle. Amazing. That could never happen from a big bang. Any of us that were in the military, you know that a big bang doesn't create anything. How many explosions did you see that created something? Just more dust. But we see here that because of his creation, the evaporation and precipitation cycle works. Clouds come up over the ocean, drop the water on the land, the water goes right back down to the ocean. God's perfect irrigation system works every time. But then the Weather Channel gives you storm stories and all this stuff. Remember when the Weather Channel just used to be the weather? Now they got all this stuff on here. Get you paranoid. You can't watch a Weather Channel anymore without going, oh, man. You know, why are we into such sensationalism? Just give me the weather. It's real tough out here. 110 tomorrow, sunny. That's a tough one for the next 3 months. Man, crazy, isn't it? We freak out over storm stories. Man, blows me away. And we worry, the water table's getting low. Yeah, and the lakes are getting down. But doesn't God always come back and fill the lakes again? Crazy. It's not his fault that we have 135 golf courses out here. We need the water. Moving right along. Verse 9, the density of the clouds. Christopher Columbus's verse there, 10. Verse 11, the pillars of heavens. That's a biblical reference to the mountains because how they seem to hold the heavens up when you see big mountains. And that's what he's saying there in verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at God's rebuke. Man, is God not almighty? Is he not magnificent? Is he not all powerful? Is he not God? Isn't it cool, man, to be on his side and to be able to experience his love? Verse 12, he can stir up the seas or blow the storm clouds away. God's not concerned about storm stories. Verse 13, there's no real direct interpretation of this verse here, verse 13, where it says that his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. I've seen different commentaries on this. Some people think it's Leviathan again. Some people think it could be a constellation that's shaped like a serpent. Some think it could be a whale or a crocodile, whatever. So I don't really think it has any real doctrinal significance here. So if you want to, you can do your homework, study, see what the Lord shows you there. Yeah, but there's no direct interpretation. I've seen a number of commentators. So, but we do see in verse 13, by his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Even in Genesis first chapter, again, we see the Trinity of God. We see the Spirit upon the waters. We see even in Genesis 1:1 where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth. And the word God there in the first verse of the Bible is Elohim, which is God in three persons. El is singular. Elah is in the second person. And Elohim is in the third person. In the beginning, the Trinity, God created the heavens and the earth. But yet for centuries, we've had these brilliant theologians that have to argue the gap theory and the gap theory, to me, is a place where you go and buy clothes. You want to go to the Gap? I go to Kohl's. You know, it's like gap theory. I think the gap is kind of between their ears, you know, all this stuff. God's word is God's word. You don't have to mess with it, right? You don't have to tamper with it. I love verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. You know, we're seeing all that we know about God. We're just seeing the hem of his garment. It reminds me of that woman that all she needed to do as she pushed through the crowd was just to touch the hem of his garment. And what we've seen, even just scratching the surface tonight, and what God has revealed to us is just, man, you can read this book from the day that you learn how to read until you take your last breath here on earth, and you will only touch the hem of his garment, just the fringe. Because remember, we started out with what Paul said about God's ways being past finding out. But we can learn more, we can study more, we can grow more, we can learn more about God and his character, his nature, his love, his majesty, his glory. But it's up to us. You just want to, are you satisfied with just scratching the surface? Or do you really want to touch the hem of his garment and all that you can know and learn about the true and the living God? Folks, we have everything in this wonderful book. I know I sound like a broken record, but folks, this is it. This book is so rich, so rich. But yet people go out looking for other books. Oh, give me just a little bit more insight on God's character. You won't find it in any other book but this one. We only see the fringe. We touch the fringe. He says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. I love this too. And how small a whisper we hear of him. God whispers in the quietness. Notice it says also, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? God is intimate and loving and tender enough to whisper in our ear through his word. But yet he's powerful, man, to rock the earth with thunder. Sue was talking about going to Branson today, Branson, Missouri. And she said, man, I have never, ever heard thunder like that before in Branson, Missouri. And if you've ever been on the East Coast, man, it thunders big time back there. But when we were little kids growing up back there, my mom and dad would always say, oh, that's just God bowling. He wasn't bowling, but, you know, God makes thunder. Just even thunder, right, is powerful. And again, that's just the fringe of God's garment. How foolish evolution looks in light of God's holy word. You know, wait till next week. We've got another cool chapter on God's magnificence, on his creation. And even better yet, wait till we get to chapters 38 to 41. When all is said and done, we're going to see Elihu in a couple weeks. We're going to see a little bit more dialogue next week. We'll see more about God's creation next week. But wait till we get to 38 to 41 when everybody else has got to shut up and listen to God, what God has to say. And you don't have to wait till then. You can read it yourself. It's incredible, some of the things that God shares with Job. It's like, where were you, Job? Where were you? You know, all the where were yous, and there's just some cool, cool stuff. To be continued. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your majesty, your glory. Thank you for your holiness, Lord. In light of what we've seen and heard tonight, Father, help us to be pure and to be holy. You tell us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Help us, Lord. You've given us the means by which to do that. You've given us the same power, the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now indwells us. And Lord, you've given us the power over sin and death. And so help us, Lord, to love your word more than food. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us also to be thankful for the truths that you've given us. We've been given so much, Lord. So, so much. But yet we've only touched the fringe of your garment. Thank you that you are God. We don't have to look anywhere else, Lord. Thank you that you promise that you've begun the good work. You're going to complete it. Thank you, Father, that you said that all that you have given to Jesus, he's not going to lose one. Hallelujah. Not even Joe Coleman. No one's going to pluck me out of your hand. I can run from knuckle to knuckle, but you're never going to let me go. And I thank you for that. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that you would strengthen them in your grace, in your love, in your mercy. I pray, Lord, should there be anybody tonight, maybe to come in here just wavering and just wondering, just maybe wishing that they could have a stronger relationship with you. I pray that you would give them the desires of their heart, Lord. May we draw near to you, Lord, because you promise if we'll draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And if anybody moves, it's us, it's not you. You're always there. So help us, Lord, to draw near to you. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Help us to hold on. I know there are many, Lord, going through physical and spiritual, emotional and financial trials and tests and tribulations. Help us to endure, Lord. May we be watching and waiting and witnessing and working in great anticipation of your return. Thank you, Lord, for the promises we have. Just as we even just got a glimpse tonight, thank you that we shall see you as you are one day. And Lord, one day, as your children, when we see you, we shall be like you. We thank you for that. And so anytime, Lord, we get bummed out by looking at the world and looking at ourselves, may we look up to you. May we worship your majesty, your glory. May we give you honor and praise, for you are worthy. And I think of Job at his lowest moment. Scripture says that he fell down and worshiped the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be worshipers, not to be whiners or waverers. Help us to be worshipers, Lord. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.